I wasn't going to do this, but I think it's important that I just be upfront and honest with you. I spent a lot of time this week with a prostitute. And it wasn't the first time. When I was in seminary, I spent an entire semester with the same woman. Her name is Rahab, and she lived 3,200 years ago. And the reason I spent the semester with her was because I wrote my Old Testament exegesis paper on this passage. An Old Testament exegesis paper is sort of like your master thesis. And I wrote my paper on this, and I was excited because this is the first time I've ever actually got to preach on the passage. And so I was pretty excited about doing it, and then I realized I couldn't find a hard copy of it, and the only place I have it stored is on a floppy disk from 22 years ago. I asked in the first service, and actually the Cali boys have an old computer that will read a floppy disk, so I'm going to get a copy of it. I'm excited. So the bummer was, I did all that work, spent an entire semester and a half working on that paper, and I couldn't use it to rely on resources for this week. So long ago, I had to start all over. So anyways, I'm excited about getting a copy of that. Our passage today is Joshua chapter 2. We're going to read verses 8 through 15, but let me see if I can set it up for you. Israel has left Egypt. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They're getting ready to enter into the promised land, across the Jordan, and then to conquer the promised land. And so Joshua sends the leader now. Moses is dead. And so Joshua is sent out two spies to go out and spy the land in and around Jericho. And while these two young men are out on this reconnaissance, for some strange reason, these two guys find themselves at a brothel. They find themselves at the house of a prostitute. They find themselves at Rahab's. Now, while they're there, word gets out that they've come and they've been spying out the land. And so the king of Jericho sends his soldiers to Rahab's house and asks her to send the guys out. And she saw them coming, so she hides these two guys up in the flax in the lining of the roof. And she comes out and she says, yeah, there were two guys here, but I didn't have any idea who they were. And they're already left. In fact, I saw them and they were headed out. They were walking out the city gate just before dark. She said, if you hurry, you'll be able to catch them because it wasn't just a few minutes ago. And so the king's soldiers believe her and she sends them off on this wild goose chase. And then once they're gone, she goes back up to the two spies. And I want you to listen to the conversation. I want us to hear this conversation she has with him. In Joshua 2, beginning with verse 8, she says this. She says, she came up to the roof and she says to the men, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us and that all the inhabitants of the land, they melt away before you. You see, the reason is because we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. We heard what happened 40 years ago when the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Not only that, we heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. And there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then swear, please swear to me by the Lord, that as I have dealt kindly with you, the word there is hesed, it's a word for intimate love. As I have dealt kindly with you, treated you with hesed, that you would also deal kindly. You would treat me with hesed, my father. You treat with hesed my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death, if you do not tell this business of ours. And then, when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. You know, Christians have a tendency to want to kind of sanitize these recorded events that are in the Bible. I mean, to some people, it seems crazy that such a disreputable person would be included in this, what Hebrews calls this cloud of witnesses that we're surrounded by and be encouraged by, who serve as examples to us as we continue to run the race that is set before us. And to be honest, over the centuries, there have been Jewish and even Christian scholars who have tried to argue that Rahab was something other than what she was, that she was something other than a prostitute. And the truth is, if you go back and you read this passage in the original Hebrew, the title Rahab, the prostitute, is Zona. The word is Zona. And in other parts of the Bible, other parts of the Old Testament, the word Zona is also used for innkeeper. All right? And to be honest, in the ancient Near East, probably most inns were also brothels as well. It was sort of a combination thing. So anyways, some people have tried to argue that Rahab was someone who was simply providing shelter for weary travelers. But the Bible makes no attempt to try to clean up her reputation or cover up her past. If you look in James chapter 2 and then Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see that both James and the author of Hebrews refer to as Rahab the prostitute. And the word there, and that, remember, that's written in Greek, the word there is Rahab the porne, meaning where we get the word pornography. It's Rahab the porne. Both James say that, and so does the writer of Hebrews. So there's no question that she is a prostitute, all right? I remember when I was in seminary, as I said, all the guys in my graduating class were all writing their Old Testament exegesis paper on this same passage. We were working on them together and what have you. And I remember having a hard time when I first started working through this, hard time with it and understanding. But I remember there were two particular guys that were really having a hard time believing that she was anything other than an innkeeper. And they were sitting in before class, and they were kind of arguing it, but not against each other. They were arguing for each other. And right when they were doing that, the professor walked in and he heard them. And he was angry, and he said, "Oh, get over it. She was a prostitute. She slept with men for money." She goes, "And the bottom line is, you're far more upset by it than God is." And he goes, "It's probably the only way she could have made a living in that day and age. You just get over it. It's reality. And besides, what do you think those two men were doing as they ended up at a prostitute's place?" You know, The reason that I think my professor, and I trust him, the reason he got so upset with this is he was trying to make a point. It's because they were doing what so many of us do. They were falling in line. They were falling into the line of thinking that they were trying to sanitize the scriptures. So then it would make it salvation by human goodness rather than grace and mercy. And that professor was passionate about making sure that they did not sanitize this story for that purpose. You know, I get it. Some people get shocked by that. And some of you were shocked when I told you I spent the week with a prostitute too. I know you were. I get it. Some people are shocked by that. But God is not. And if you read the book of Joshua, chapter 6 through 12, it goes into great detail, graphic detail, how Israel carried out the Lord's command to completely destroy, defeat, and annihilate the Canaanites. But here, Rahab and her family are saved from that destruction. In spite of the Deuteronomic decree that God had given them to spare no one, she and her family, and here's the thing, Rahab and her family, they weren't the only Canaanites that were spared at times. So this story gives explanation why some of the Canaanites were spared. It gives at least one of the explanations. There's other explanations too. But her story provides an explanation of how she was saved, how she was delivered from this destruction. Rahab, in this story, she proves her allegiance to the Lord when she protects the Israelites and sends the king's men another way. And the fact that she does this to great risk to herself. So she, and that's why James chapter 2, verse 25 says, Rahab the Porne was justified by her works when she sent the king's soldiers another way. And then when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, it says, Rahab the Porne, it says, by faith, Rahab the Porne did not perish with those who were disobedient. By faith. What was it? What was her faith in? What was it she believed? Well, let's look at it again in verse 9. She declares with her own lips. In fact, what's interesting is you got these two spies. They're not out there witnessing to her. She's telling them. I mean, she's the one who's declaring the gospel to them. She says in verse 9, she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know that. We've all heard it. We all know. In verse 10, she says, everybody's heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea and brought you out of Egypt. I mean, that's not a secret. Everybody knows it. Everybody knows how you destroyed the two kings of the Amorites. And then in verse 11, she says, the people's hearts have melted and they're terrified because they know the Lord your God is the God of the heavens above and the earth below. What's fascinating is in spite of Rahab's checkered past, we see that here and throughout the rest of the scriptures, she is honored. She receives a place of prominence. We know that she and her family were eventually received as valid members of the Jewish people. We also know that she became the great-great-grandmother of King David. We know that she was an ancestor of 8 of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And of course, the best one of all, we know that she shares a part of the royal line of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Rahab is treated and given this place of honor. So that's Rahab. And I get it in this day and age. That's not all that shocking, except to religious people like you guys. It's just not. I mean, most people today are not shocked that God would use a woman like this and restore a woman like this. The issue people today struggle with is the judgment of God in this story. What people struggle with today is the judgment of God which resulted in the death and the destruction of her fellow Canaanites. What people struggle with today is the slaughter that comes after this story of every man, woman, and child. Even the sheep and the goats and the dogs and the rabbits. And I remember when I was a kid. I remember in Sunday school, my friend Patty McElroy's here. We went to grade school. We were in kindergarten together. And she just showed up to visit. Did you go to Methodist church with me? Do you remember learning Joshua fought the battle of Jericho? Remember that? Sing it with me. Joshua fought the battle. Sing it with me. Jericho, and we'd dance around in these little circles, you know, Joshua. And walls came tumbling down. Right, we were singing that in Sunday school. And we learned the story of how the Israelites marched around the city once every day for 6 days. And then on the 7th day, they marched around 7 times. And then they blew the horns and they all started cheering. And the walls came tumbling down. I remember singing this song in grade school, Sunday school class. But to be honest, I don't think my Sunday school teacher was very forthright about what happened next. I don't remember her telling us that they went in with swords and killed everybody that was in there. I'm pretty sure she didn't tell us about Joshua 6:21, where it says the Israelites devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. And I get it. Where's Donna? She in here? Where's Donna? Donna? You don't teach the kids in our Sunday school about that, do you? All right. I didn't figure that. But I get it because they're little kids. And I was a little kid, so I don't blame my teacher for not telling me that part. But the reality is, as I grew up, nobody ever explained the rest of the story to me until I got to it. And I thought, oh my gosh. God commanded his people to go in and kill every man, woman, and even child and baby and the goats and everything. Just slaughtered them all. And this wasn't the only place they did it. They were supposed to go out throughout the promised land and do it. And nobody ever came back to me as an adult and gave me a good reason why. And I get it. I mean, I understand. Stories like this are really hard to understand. They're hard to accept. I mean, why in the world would God ever do such a thing? And how can we teach our children to sing about something so casually? I mean, how can I stand here and defend this biblical account, this historical event that's recorded in the scriptures, and then stand against and so easily condemn recent events or modern events in Cambodia or Bosnia or Serbia or Rwanda, where you see the wholesale killing and slaughtering of people? I mean, how can I defend this in the Bible and yet not, you know, and yet stand against these? The fact is that this invasion of the land of Canaan is a problem. It is a problem for many people. And it's not uncommon to hear unbelievers point to events like these as justification of rejecting the Bible altogether. I mean, it's not uncommon to hear them say, listen, any God who would order such a thing is not worthy of adoration. If you're around a lot of unbelievers that would challenge them, you've probably heard that. Now, I don't have time to go into all the excuses, but there have been what I would call so-called Christians who have come up with offered some explanations for it that are not very biblical. One is, well, I've heard professing Christians say, well, the book of Joshua is just not inspired. That didn't really happen. I've heard people make that argument. The Israelites got it wrong, or God would have never approved of what they did. But that's not true because God commanded them to do it. I've heard others accuse the biblical writers of exaggerating. Oh, they didn't really do that. You know, it's for effect, you know, in the story. I've heard other people say that, well, the revelation of God in Christ is contrary to that kind of violence. So I've heard those kinds of excuses. And then there's the rest of us, maybe the majority of Christians, who sort of accept it as true and inspired, but deep down they really have a hard time understanding this. And they find themselves really kind of embarrassed by it. I mean, it's a common challenge. But it's important, and Scripture tells us that we should be able to give a response when people ask questions. My hope is that when we leave today, you'll be able to give a response. But before I do that, I want to point something out to you. And it's this: whatever concerns or whatever issues you might have regarding the conquest of Canaan and the wholesale killing, it is absolutely clear that the New Testament accepts the events recorded in Joshua as true history. And they don't seem to have any ethical reservations in doing so. Think about it. Rahab, in protecting the spies, led to the conquest of Jericho and to the destruction of her neighbors and community. And she is given a place of honor throughout the rest of Scripture. And then when you go to Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 2, or James chapter 2, they point to Rahab's actions as being her salvation, and they do so without any qualifications. So whatever else someone may say about the invasion of Cana, the New Testament doesn't frown on it. It doesn't frown on what Joshua and the Israelites did. And here's the thing. If Jesus is not embarrassed by this, then neither should we be. All right? I want to start there. If Jesus and his apostles had no issue with this, then I suggest we shouldn't have an issue with it. I think the problem is that we don't really understand it. And one of the words that often gets thrown around is the word genocide. The accusation of genocide, though, is actually a form of propaganda. What I mean by that is, if you want to get people to reject the Bible, then you accuse it of something that elicits an emotional response with people, and then you repeat that accusation over and over and over again until people start believing it. You see, the word genocide is an attempt to frame what you might call frame the argument, because those of you who are lawyers in here, you know he who frames the argument is the one who wins. It's an attempt to frame the argument, and it's designed to put people like yourselves, to force people to either join in on the rejection of the scriptures and say, that seems right. You're right. Or it forces somebody to just become embarrassed by the scriptures to the point that they just kind of have to shut down and never really offer any sort of a response. You see, the accusation of genocide is designed to put believers on the defensive and then force them to cede the moral high ground to anybody who objects. After all, who but the most vile of people would endorse or be in favor of genocide? But the fact is, there is a reasonable response to this accusation. Because if you look deeper, if you study and you read about the invasion of Cana, you'll see that it does not meet the definition of genocide. It doesn't. I looked it up at Merriam-Webster's dictionary, pretty common one. It defines genocide as the deliberate killing of people who belong to a particular racial, political, or cultural group. Now, if you go out and try to find other definitions, you'll find some, but they'll all be pretty similar. Most of them will add religious group, okay? The killing of a particular racial, political, or cultural, or religious group, okay? But if you look at the stated reasons for the destruction of the Canaanites, you'll see that it had absolutely nothing to do with race, politics, culture, or religion. It just didn't. And we first see this all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, some 400 years before the walls of Jericho even came down. You see, 400 years before this actually happened, God comes to Abraham, he makes a covenant promise. He says, I'm going to give you and your descendants the promised land, the land of Cana. But then he says to him, listen, I'm not going to give it to you right away. In fact, Abraham, you're personally never going to see it. I'm not going to give it to you right away. In fact, it's going to be another 400 years before I give it to you. And then God goes on to tell him, listen, the reason it's going to be another 400 years is because the iniquity of the Amorites and the Canaanites is not yet complete. See, in other words, what God was telling Abraham, he was telling him, listen, God could not hand over the land of Canaan to the Israelites because the Amorites had not yet reached the point of wickedness whereby God felt he was justified in moving them away from their land and making them lose their territory. See, if God just simply hated the Amorites and the Canaanites because of their race, because of their politics, because of their culture or their religion, then the delay would have made absolutely no sense. The reason the Israelites were to invade and conquer Cana was due to the ever-increasing wickedness of the Canaanites themselves. And if you go to the book of Leviticus, look it up later, but if you go to the book of Leviticus, there's chapter 18, there's a whole chapter listing the depravity of these people. And the vast majority of it had to do with incest. It was mothers with their sons, mothers with their daughters, fathers with their children. I mean, cousins, brothers, sisters. I mean, just a whole chapter lists different kinds of incest. It lists the issue of homosexuality and bestiality. And here's the other one. They were taking their own children and sacrificing them to the god Molech. You see, the issue was not their race, it wasn't their politics, it wasn't the color of their skin, it wasn't their religion or their culture. No, the issue is what the Lord called wickedness. It had nothing to do with race, politics, culture, or religion. Not only that, the preservation of Rahab and her family, as well as others, is proof that it wasn't racially motivated. The Lord was not telling the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites because they had different religion or because they had a different belief system. Absolutely not. The issue was that the Canaanites the issue is what the Canaanites were doing was abhorrent to the Lord. Here's another thing. Unlike cases of genocide, this is not one people group versus another. This is not people against people, but rather this is people against God. And the Lord is entitled to carry out his judgment any way he sees fit. And he used the Israelites to cleanse the land. I understand that it's hard. I understand it's unpopular. I understand it's a hard and unpopular truth to accept. But the scriptures are clear that the Lord used Israel to carry out his judgment against the Canaanites. Okay? There's no doubt that there did come a point in time where God declared that the wickedness of the Canaanites was just too much. There came a point in time where God said enough. And he brought judgment upon them. But here's something essential to understand. God was not saying, listen, I'm going to use these Israelites, these really, really good people, to go in, these people who are really, really bad. You've been around here long enough, you know that thing comes, right? Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 9. I want to show you something, but in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, God says to them, he says, listen, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, don't say in your heart, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Pretty clear, isn't it? But just to make sure they understand, let's read on in verse 5. He says, listen, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when he told Abraham, yeah, I'm going to give it to you, but not for another 400 years. And then just to make absolutely sure, he says it again. Because he knows their arrogant, hard hearts. He says, just to make sure you hear what I'm saying, verse 6, he says, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. And then he goes on to say, the fact is, we all know you guys are a bunch of stubborn people. That's what he says to them. And then he goes on to remind them of their stubbornness and their unfaithfulness. He goes on to remind them of their own continual rebellion and how they provoked the Lord to anger even when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. There is no doubt that God used Israel to bring judgment on the Canaanites. But here's something else. Just in case this is helpful, just as God used the Israelites to bring judgment on the Canaanites, we see, if you read on in your Bible, think it's about 500 and 700 years later, the Lord used the Assyrian Empire to bring judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel and take them into exile and wipe them out. And then 200 years after that, he used the kingdom of Babylon to come in and bring judgment on the kingdom of Judah. Because, you know why? Because they began to adopt the behavior of the Canaanites. That's why Scripture says he did it. So, what's the takeaway here? I mean, what are we supposed to do with all this? The fact is, today's passage reminds us and acknowledges the harsh reality of God's holiness and God's judgment against rebellion against him. But here's the challenge with that. When we think about judgment, we almost think about the kind of judgment that's flawed or imperfect. For example, our justice system is overseen by men and women, by judges. When they make their judgments, they don't have all the information. They just don't. Very rarely do they ever have a full, complete picture of exactly what's going on in the case before them. They can't read hearts, they can't read minds, they can't read motive, they can't read intent. Therefore, they are incapable of seeing things and judging things perfectly. They just are incapable of it. But that is not the case with a fully just judge who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. You see, the wrath and the anger of God is personal. It is righteous and it is perfect. It is personal, righteous, and perfect hostility towards evil. You know, here's what's so shocking. Here's what we ought to be shocked about by this story. What's so shocking, what's surprising, is that this omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and perfectly just judge is also merciful. That he offers mercy and grace in the midst of this judgment. That's what's shocking about the story. You know, Rahab, she didn't look at these spies and say, you know what? I think your religion is better. I like your theological categories. No, she didn't. You know what she did? She recognized what the Lord was doing in his deliverance of Israel out of Egyptian bondage and how he provided for them in the desert and how he's bringing them to the land. And she recognized his coming judgment. And remember, this wasn't some sort of insider information known only to the spies and Rahab. Remember? She says, the fear of you has fallen on all of us. All the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. We have all heard how the Lord brought you out of Egypt and dried up the water of the Red Sea. We all know what happened to the Amorites. And we all know that the Lord your God is God of the heavens above and of the earth below. Again, this was not some secret made known only to Rahab. They all knew, but she is the only one who surrendered. So what's the lesson for us today? It is this: the only way to come to the Lord is by admitting that you have been living as an enemy. The only way to come to the Lord is by surrendering to him. You see, all Rahab did was turn to the Lord in faith and obedience. And you know what? The way she responded is the way the world is called to respond. You see, God is a God of justice. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of judgment. But he is also a God of mercy. And he has provided mercy for us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who received that wrath for us. You see, the way Rahab responded is the way each of us are called to respond as well. A minute ago we sang, "I believe," and we repeated the different things that we believed about the Lord. We've acknowledged who he is. May he be glorified. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we all have friends and people who are confused. Maybe we're still confused by these passages. These are hard. And yes, Lord, may we be convicted by your hatred of sin and your hatred of evil. May we be drawn to your grace and to your mercy. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.